tell me what I was doing tonight. He just said, hey, can you fill in for me? So I'm here. So what do y'all want to hear? Now, I'll give you a little bit of update of what we've been doing. So I don't know how familiar, I'm sure you are somewhat, but I don't know how familiar you guys are with independent faith mission agencies and such. I know the Southern Baptist Convention furloughs look slightly different than independent missionaries. So for us, we have, since we've been home, we've been reporting. Like, we came here and reported to you guys, but we've been going to all the different churches. So we've hit, I don't know, since October. I bet you we probably put 4,000 miles on a vehicle. We went to West Virginia, Georgia, South Carolina, sorry, West Virginia, then South Carolina, then Georgia, then Florida, and then back up to North Carolina. So we left 1st of October, didn't get back up to North Carolina till the first week of December, and then I had ear surgery December 2nd. I think I'm doing well with that. I don't know. I still can't hear out of my right ear, but it doesn't feel as though there's as large of a hole. So I go back tomorrow for an update, or not an update, a checkup. I think that's the word, a follow-up exam, and we'll know whether or not it's healed. It's really kind of cool. I don't know, don't want to like gross anybody out, but they put me out, went through and scraped out some all the old eardrum, and then took fat from behind my ear and basically created a new eardrum. Took a little piece of flap of skin from back there, some fat, packed it all in there, put a tube in, and took about 45 minutes. I came out of surgery, out of the anesthesia, and Lauren said that I was singing, I've Got a Lovely Bunch of Coconuts from The Lion King, which, I don't know, she said I had a lot of jokes. The ladies, the nurses were full, just said I was full of it, so praise the Lord, I was a happy, I guess, and what you call it, drunk, happy anesthetic. Anesthesia, yeah, it was whatever you say. Instead of that, some, I imagine they get a lot of mean people too. So yeah, we've been doing that. Then went to Bisco. Then last week we were in Charlotte, just presenting the ministry, showing what we've been doing to churches that support us. We've been to a couple new churches to try to gain more support for what we're trying to accomplish. And that's pretty much it. The seminary itself is going well. They're functioning without me. I thought they would fall apart, but man, I wasn't as important as I thought I was. So they're functioning without me. I've still been maintaining some of my roles. I didn't teach this past semester, but I taught in the summer. I think when I came here, I was still teaching. And then I'll be teaching in the summer that's coming. We go back in March. We're waiting on the visa for the baby, and we'll be ready to roll. I start a Here's another one. This is something for you guys to pray for my wife about, not as well for me as well, but more for my wife. I start a PhD Monday, start my first doctoral class. So I thought I had gray hair now. We'll see. Maybe as white as this candle by the time I finish. But pray for her as well, because when someone goes back to school, the spouse usually is the one who suffers, because all of a sudden I can't wash the dishes as much as I could, which is going to be my excuse. Hey, I've got homework. I can't wash the dishes. So she's going to work hard as well, helping me as we go through this. So tonight we're going to look, I'm a missionary, so I got to talk about missions, don't I? I can't just teach on a normal subject. I have to teach on missions. So we're going to go to Psalm 96, and we're going to walk through this a little bit and discuss how this applies to missions. And you say, wow, missions text from the Old Testament, that's interesting. Missions isn't a new invention for the New Testament. It's been around since way back when, since Genesis 3:15, when God made his first announcement to the nation of Israel, or not to the nation of Israel, he made his first announcement to Adam and Eve at that point, of promise of a redeemer. And so that's where this whole thing kicked into context, or kicked into play. And so Psalm 96, we're going to read through that. Y'all bring Bibles, y'all study here on Wednesday nights?
I didn't know if you were just going to talk. So
oh, no worries. Oh, y'all have cell phones? You can go with your cell phone. Hey, man. I just was making sure. I didn't know if teaching. Well, some churches don't teach on Wednesday nights. They just kind of, oh, you do? Well, I figured with Pastor Clarence you would.
But I assumed and I should.
All right, so let me see here. I'm going to mark down who didn't bring it, and I'm going to report it. Oh, this is why I love you guys. So Psalm 96, It's a theocratic psalm, and it illustrates Yahweh's, or the Lord's, kingship. It comes in a collection of psalms from 95 all the way really to 99 that are kind of the same. The Lord reigns, the Lord is in charge of all the earth, those types of themes. And so it comes declaring the excellency of the Lord, of Yahweh. And so here he's encouraging the nation of Israel to tell the surrounding nations and really the entire created world of God's greatness, of God's excellency. And it will draw them to worship the one true God. And then he finishes the psalm by describing the earth's almost joyous anticipation for the Lord to set everything right and to have fully established his reign over everything. And so, like I mentioned earlier, missions is not a new thing for the New Testament. This is something that's been the heart of God really since the beginning, when he stated that in Abraham, remember the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he repeats it in 15, then in 17 again, about blessing all the nations. In you will all the nations be blessed. From your seed, talking to the woman, your seed will crush the serpent and eradicate the results of this fall. And so this, God's had this idea, he's set into motion this plan to redeem not just the nation of Israel, but to redeem the whole world to himself, to reverse, like we stated, the effects of the fall. And so as God's chosen people, the nation of Israel had the responsibility of essentially being a light to the Gentiles. That's the reason why you see that in Isaiah 46 and again in Isaiah 49. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, anticipating Christ, who was eventually going to be the light of the world. But the nation of Israel had the responsibility to shine the truth of God to the world by living according to God's covenant or his laws. That's their obedience to the Mosaic law. And faithfulness to the covenant should have been a beacon to the nations of this is what a holy nation looks like. They failed miserably, as we all know. They eventually went into captivity because of the violation of the covenant repeatedly, and then eventually the curses of the covenant fell upon them. But they were supposed to be exalting the name of the Lord among the nations, and through the faithfulness to his commands, the nations would be drawn in and they would ascribe glory to the Lord. That was essentially the plan. But as a result, God, they didn't, and the nations did not see that faithful testimony, and the people did not come in droves like the anticipation should have been. But you do see that throughout the Old Testament, a couple places where you have Ruth cling to Naomi, and she says, "I will make your God my God." And she becomes a proselyte. She becomes a non-Jew, if that makes sense. She goes into the the religion. You see the same thing with Rahab. You see it in several different places where people basically become Jews in order to partake of this, the relationship of the covenant, but the nation of Israel, pretty much as a whole, failed that miserably. But there's an anticipation in the Old Testament of one day all the nations coming and worshiping and glorifying the Lord. And that's what you see here in Psalm 96. So with a really long introduction, we're going to start here, Psalm 96, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, so if you're at a different translation, just follow along as best you can. So verse 1 states, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and that all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we have your word here before us. And in our flesh, we are ignorant. And Lord, we need your help understanding it. So we ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit tonight to open our eyes and to soften our hearts to the reception of your word, to the reception of your truth communicated directly to us. We thank you for this wonderful gift of your word, and I pray that we will do it justice in our interpretation. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So, we have here God's focus on receiving praise from the nations. Look in the very first three verses. Oh, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Bless his name and tell of his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations. So the whole earth, all the earth, the nations. And then the same thing, look down at verse 7. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. And it says, ascribe to the Lord and bring him an offering. Come and worship. It's anticipating a relationship. Say among the nations. Here's verse 10. Once again, say among the nations, declare the Lord reigns. It's essentially saying the Lord is sovereign. Submit yourself and worship him. Is essentially what this is called to. It's a call to share, for lack of a better way of saying it, it's a call to share the gospel. It's a call to share the truth. The good news of the fact that the Lord is in charge, and if we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him and worship him, we can have a relationship with him. It's the same message that we have in the New Testament. The words we use are different because we now have a completed revelation, and so we have a better knowledge of what the plan all along was, of how it culminated in Christ, and we can communicate the full message, but it's still the same. It's still calling out to the nations to worship the Lord. It's still calling and blessing his name, telling of his salvation among the nations. And so, as I stated, we have from the very beginning of redemptive history, God has continued to reveal this desire to receive worship from every corner of the earth and all his peoples. You remember in the Abrahamic covenant, it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah 45, I've cited it earlier, but it says, I am the Lord, there's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded you. You have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun. It's talking about the people, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me, that I am the Lord and there's none else. So God is saying here in Isaiah 45, he says, I want that every single person that the sun touches when it rises and goes over the earth to know that I am the Lord and there is none else. That's his message in Isaiah. It sounds like it should be in Acts, to be honest. But it still is coming from Isaiah. Isaiah 49 says, I will make for you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then Romans 15, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, for I tell you that Christ came to be a servant to the circumcised to show the truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So this promise of the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy was one that was given to the patriarchs. And he says, as it was written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, and I praise the Lord that he chose to include me. And let all the peoples extol him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. That's from Paul. And so Paul is saying to the Romans, saying this isn't a new thing. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. And so when we consider this, where he's calling the people of the earth to come and to worship, to come and to ascribe glory and to bless the Lord's name, to praise his name, to declare his glory, and all of these aspects, descriptor words that we see of worship, I think of John Piper, who wrote a book, essentially titled, which you see there in verse 11, Let the Heavens Be Glad, Let the Earth Rejoice. John Piper wrote a book, it was called Let the Nations Be Glad. And his message is that John Piper draws from this text, and he states that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Did y'all know that? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Sometimes we get so focused on missions, that we miss the point that missions isn't the goal of the church. Our goal is not to make sure that every single person in all of our community is drug into the church to hear the gospel, and are they that we're not supposed to be forcing them and trying to, and you understand what I'm saying. We're not, it's missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is the ultimate goal. And missions exist because worship doesn't. It's not that those people need to hear Christ to be saved from hell. It's that they need to hear Christ so that way they can worship the Lord. There's an aspect of being saved. We get saved from our sins, and we then in turn praise and worship and give God the glory that is due his name. And sometimes I think we get our focus off, and I think this is where the easy believism has grown from. The easy believism is if you just pray this prayer, you don't really have to mean it. The whole goal is to get someone to pray a prayer, and when you pray that prayer, you are saved. There's no repentance involved. There's no submission involved. Submitting yourself to the Lord or humbling yourself. It's just simply, it's an act of praying a prayer, repeating after me, and you will be saved. That's not at all how the scripture portrays this. No, it's not. It's a humbling yourself, recognizing your insufficiency to save yourself, and that God is the only one who is able to save us, and it's only based on the merit of Christ that we can even have a relationship with him. And through that humbling of ourselves, we worship the Lord. And so when John Piper says missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, it's kind of a misnomer, because essentially if we're doing missions correctly, we will be calling people in to worship. That's what we want. I mean, we do want to see our cousins and our neighbors. We do want to see them in heaven one day. But our goal is, as Christians, is to do whatever we can to bring glory to the Lord. And what brings glory to the Lord is when sinners repent of their sin and then worship him. That brings glory to him. And so it's not, I know I kind of made it seem like, oh, hey, we're not supposed to be going out and soul winning. But no, the goal of the reason why we go out, the goal of the reason why my wife and I are in the Dominican Republic is so that way all the peoples of the earth, the nations, will ascribe the glory that is due the Lord to the Lord. They will give him the glory that is due his name. Because that's what our purpose is. As human beings, our purpose on this earth is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify the Lord. There's no other way to say it. Something's happening here. Hang on. I've got to flip it around. It's getting... All right, perfect. Buttons were getting pushed on the podium. I got to find where I am now. So we see that's the goal. And so when we are given a glimpse through John's vision in Revelation, and you see Revelation 5, and then again you see it several different places throughout Revelation where the angels are coming bringing incense, and then you see it really at the end of Revelation where all the nations are bowing the knee and worshiping the Lord. That's what the psalmist in 96 is anticipating. He's anticipating that day when people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation are bowing and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and who died and rose again. He alone is worthy." And that's missions. Our worship, the worship that we do, or you guys do here on a Sunday morning, my wife and I have been involved in worship in several different churches over the past several months. And every single time we're in worship, that worship, that community worship that we have of church, congregational worship, is incomplete because it is anticipating the day when all the nations, the whole community of God is bowing before him and worshiping him. It's incomplete. What we're doing right now, and when we sing the song we just sang, that is, it's worshiping the Lord, but it's an incomplete worship. It's anticipating something even greater. And that's what the psalmist here is pointing, alluding to, and that's what Revelation shows us. And so when we talk about missions, that is missions. That is missions. It's pleading with your neighbor to give God the glory that's due his name and to stop rebelling against him and to humble themselves and to worship the Lord. Because when those things happen, it only happens as a result of a genuine conversion. True worship only happens as a result of a genuine conversion. And so we're calling people to repent of their sins and to worship the Lord. It's no other way around it. That is missions. And you know, when I look at the history of missions, we talk about missionaries and missions. They really didn't start in the way that we see it today until the 1700s. And it started with a man who's named William Carey. He's been dubbed as or named as the father of modern missions. There had been a period of church history where missions was kind of convoluted with priests going and baptizing entire villages and baptizing entire nations, showing the Roman Catholic Church as part of the Roman government or as part of whatever government it was that the Church of England or whoever it was, they were coming underneath that superior authority. And so that's what missions was before. And William Carey, in the mid 1700s, during the Reformation, started to understand the need for the nations glorifying the Lord. He grew up in this rural village in the middle of England, and he started his career as an apprentice at a cobbler shop where you fix shoes. Here in the States, we don't really fix shoes that much. We got Lee's Shoe Repair up there in Garner, and that's about it. But down in the Dominican Republic, we have people who fix shoes. Like the shoes, I took a pair of tennis shoes that were completely blown out, took them to this guy. He sewed the sole back on, glued extra rubber pieces that he had cut off of a tire, and gave it to me, and it was $6, and I wore those shoes for another year. It was amazing. And so cobblers are out of style in the States, but there still are people who do shoe repair. And so he started as a shoe repair, but he was converted by his master, the cobbler. He was an apprentice there. He was converted by that man, and he developed a love for the study of God's word. And he taught himself, a person who was unlearned, taught himself New Testament Greek, borrowed a Greek grammar, and then he later added in Hebrew and Latin. So this unlearned individual borrows Greek grammar, learns Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. He marries after a difficult time of poverty and the loss of a child. He becomes a preacher with the particular Baptist. And the particular Baptist there in London, there was a hyper-Calvinism that had taken over. And they viewed it as God is going to save the heathen, and we don't have to do anything about it because God is going to, the one who's going to do it. And so therefore, we don't have a responsibility. They viewed it as if someone's going to get saved, they're going to get saved regardless of what we do, is what their viewpoint was. And so he became dismayed with their lack of interest in foreign missions, and he began to push for a value of overseas missions. He released a pamphlet in 1792 that's got about 100 words long. It's like the dissertation title, but it's basically focused on the need for foreign missions. And he presented that at a particular Baptist meeting, and one of the elders of this group, one of the older pastors, said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." God can save the heathen without our help, it's true, but he chooses to use us as his mouthpiece. There's a reason why verse 10 here says, "Say among the nations." Verse 2 says, "Sing to the Lord." Declare, verse 3, declare. There's a responsibility of all of us to reflect the relationship we have to the nations and to tell them, to be the mouthpiece of God. And so we see there's a responsibility, but we also, we're arguing for the superiority of this God. Look at verse 4. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Verse 5, "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. but the Lord made the heavens. This is the foundation of the reason why people should be glorifying him, because he is the one true Lord. He is above all other gods. He's the one who made the heavens. You see that creation focus there? It says the Lord reigns, and we know that the Lord reigns because from the fact that the gods and the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The fact that he is creator is what makes him worthy, or the only one worthy of glory. Remember Job's questioning of the goodness of God? Job struggled with all these, this loss of life, family, his loss of life of his family, loss of all of his possessions, all of his cattle. His children died. His wife left him, told him to curse God and die. And then he gets surrounded by these wonderful friends who say, Job, it's your fault. You're a sinner. We know you're a sinner because God punishes the evil and punishes the people who are wicked, and he blesses those who are righteous. And so therefore, because you're being punished by God, you have to be evil. And so Job, he spends 38 chapters essentially, or 37 chapters, arguing with his friends, saying, I am innocent. God is punishing me unjustly, is what his argument is. I don't deserve this punishment from God. And so he says, and states a couple times, he says, if only I could take God to court, essentially, then I would be able to argue my case and I would come forth as gold. But I can't, because there's no one. And that's where he says, I don't have a redeemer, or I don't have an arbiter, someone who could be my lawyer. He says, I know he lives, but I don't have him. And so he says, I can't go before God. But I don't think God is right in this matter, is what his argument is. And so when God finally responds to all of these doubts and questions, and Job insisting upon his innocence, and he was right, he was innocent. He didn't deserve any of it. But when God finally responds to him, y'all remember what he asked Job? Where were you? Who are you to judge me as to whether or not I am good or not? You weren't there when I created the world. You weren't there when I told the oceans they can only go this far. Where were you? It's the God who made the heavens. All the other nations are of the people, all the other gods of the nations are worthless idols, but our God created the world. He made the heavens. And you know, we see a different type of God rising in our nation. I think it's, personally, I call it the God of man. We have all sorts of people who would not say that they are atheist, but yet they live as though God doesn't exist. It's a practical atheism. And it's rapidly expanding. And what's deadly to the church is when the external forms of religion are maintained while their substance, the substance of religion, is discarded. And that's what we see. The external forms of religion are maintained, but the substance of that religion is discarded. And this practical atheism appears when people pretend to worship the Lord, but they live as if there were no God. That's what I see as I watch trends in churches, church movements. There's a debate right now in the Methodist church, for example, and I'm not bashing on Methodists, but I believe that there is a split coming in the day of the Methodist church very soon over homosexuality and ordaining homosexual ministers and marrying gay couples. It's happening. It's coming. There's going to be a split between it. I don't see how some of these conservative Methodists can maintain it. And I saw an article on it just the other day from, where was it? I think it was on CNN, that was talking about the crisis in the Methodist church. And that's essentially what's happened, is the external forms of religion are maintained, but their substance is discarded. And people aren't rejecting God because of a problem with Scripture, or because it contradicts science or history, but rather, or even because there's contradictions in this book. They're not rejecting God because of anything wrong with this text. They're rejecting God, and they're changing, they're rejecting the substance of religion because of their rebellious hearts. Because they want to rationalize their way through this world and to justify their actions to soothe a guilty conscience. That's the struggle that we're watching right now in some of the major denominations, is a rationalizing of sin and trying to maintain the external forms of religion while maintaining that sin and rejecting the authority of God over their lives. It's essentially saying, God, I recognize what your word says, but I'm not going to let that become my authority. Rather, I think that this is how it should be. And when you do that, you are placing yourself in a position of authority over the scripture and over the author of the scriptures. And you have made yourself into God. That's essentially what it is. And so when we're watching this and the gods of the nations being worthless idols, we have to get back to this whole idea of God being the one, the only one who is worthy of any glory, of any power, of any majesty, of any exaltation, because he is the creator. His word goes, he has the authority over our lives because he is our creator. The created thing can't say to the creator, why did you make me? We don't have that right to. But yet we like to live as though we do. And that's, I think, honestly, what the anticipation of verse 10 states. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. The Lord reigns. Yes, it's established. God has established it. And he will judge the peoples with equity. Because, you know, if God exists as the Bible describes, then I am accountable to that God. I am. I can't get past it. If God exists exactly as this word describes, I'm accountable to it. And so there are people who don't want God to exist because then their morality would be evil. Their concept of what is right and wrong would be bankrupt. And they don't want God to exist. And I remember a few years ago, I don't know if y'all saw it, but there was a debate between a guy named Ken Ham and Bill Nye. It made a huge thing. Ken Ham is the one who started the Creation Museum out there in Kentucky. The news media like to make him paint him out as crazy. And some of the stuff they do is it's really good quality. But there was this debate between the two. They were on the stage next to each other, and they were talking around each other because they were... Science is not neutral. It's influenced by biases and opinions. And this is what Ken Ham was arguing, was that Bill Nye's view of the world is not neutral. When he's looking at the world and he's interpreting what he sees in the world, he's doing it through a worldview. And so everything that he sees, whether it's a dinosaur bones, he comes to those dinosaur bones. This is what the argument was from the creation perspective, was all of us come to these dinosaur bones that are before us with preconceived ideas of what's there. And so there's no historical science. It's just rather our perspective and our interpretation of the facts. Facts are neutral. And so that's the whole argument there. And essentially what was happening were two people arguing and talking around each other. And what we saw in that debate was that there's no method of argument for Christianity that will be acceptable to the natural man. Because the natural man will constantly and consistently reject the truth of God and his authority. It's true that the more consistently biblical our methodology is, the more consistently biblical our message is, the less acceptable it will be to the natural man. Because the natural man does not want to submit himself and put himself underneath the authority of Scripture, because then he'd have to change his ways. He'd have to change his lifestyle. And so Paul makes a statement. He does three times. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All knowledge, all wisdom is found in this scripture. It's found in this book, and it's found in Jesus Christ, the Word. And so we talked about William Carey. And William Carey, in 1792, he organized his missionary society. And within a year, Carey and his family, including his three boys and one child on the way, were on a ship heading for India. And they endured many hardships. He lost children. He lost his wife. He was left alone by all his co-workers who abandoned the mission. But despite all of that, he translated the New Testament into Bengali, which is the language there in India, at the part of India where he was. He translated the New Testament in Bengali and did not see his first convert until 8 years into his work as a missionary. But the reason why he translated the scriptures first was because he understood that in this word is life. In this word is truth. In this word, what we have here is the message from God. And when we can read this and understand it, and we submit ourselves to it, it changes us. See, it could be my message all day long, but unless my message is the message of Scripture, my message doesn't have any weight. Until my message is filled with the words of Scripture, until that happens, my message will be falling on deaf ears or even leading people astray. I hear people say, your testimony is your most powerful witnessing tool, and I believe that's true, but only if your testimony reflects Scripture. Only if your testimony is filled with Scripture and you're showing from Scripture, this is what I saw, this is how I responded, this is how you should respond based on what the Scripture says. We're not arguing for the existence of God without using the Scripture. We're not arguing, trying to convince people the existence of God, but rather of a God, but rather we're trying to argue for the Creator God as revealed here in Scripture. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And now we're going to finish up here. 7 through 13, he's got a message to the nations. God's drawing people to worship. Remember, he says, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord, verse 9. Say among the nations the Lord worships. Then he comes and says, let the nations be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Everything's going to shout for joy. Verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. There's a worshiping and trembling before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There's that. That's the fear of the Lord. Knowing who we are as sinners in light of the glory of God and who he is and how amazing he is and how holy he is and how just he is and how powerful he is. And just understanding the character of God should humble us to a point not of being afraid of him, but having a healthy, respectful fear of him. And having a relationship with him, trusting in him, because he describes himself as good, and we can trust that he is good. And so, there's a message here. It's worship the Lord, but if you don't worship the Lord, he's coming in judgment. The Lord reigns, but also because, as Paul states, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that judgment's coming, we persuade men. Of what are we to persuade men? That their understanding of the world is bankrupt, defect, and it is lacking in truth, and that they're to turn to Christ for salvation. So I think of this. I wanted to build a boat. My wife told me no, I couldn't do it. She, not because I wasn't capable of doing it, but she said, James, you're busy enough. You don't have time. And to be honest with you, that's going to cost a lot of money. So you can't build a boat, not now. But my goal one day is to build a boat. But imagine this, if I were to build a yacht, an amazing, huge, awesome yacht. And I'm saying, I'm going to sail this thing across the ocean. I'm going to go from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and arrive on the port of Spain. And you go and you tour my boat, and you say, you know what, your boat has a giant hole in it, and water's leaking in. This pump is pumping water out, but there's more water coming in than there is going out. You've got a problem here, James. And you know, I see this here. You've got a rudder, but it's not attached to a helm. A rudder's the thing that turns the boat, and the helm's the thing that you got at Johnny Depp and the Pirates of the Caribbean. So you've got a rudder and you've got a helm, but they're not attached to each other. You've got a problem here. You can take off on this yacht and try to go across the ocean, but you're going to fail. Your yacht is defective. It's lacking. It needs help. Why don't you, and we're pretending that we're all really rich people here and we have our own yacht, and you say, why don't you abandon your yacht because your yacht is going to get you killed and come and join me on my yacht that was made by the best designer and is the absolute best yacht there is in the world. That you can't find a better yacht than this one. Why don't you leave yours and come join me on mine and let's go together. We would plead with the person before they left. say, please don't get on this broken ship. You're gonna die. You're gonna sink. It's gonna fail. You're gonna have sharks circling you after about 100 miles into the water. It's gonna be bad. But that's essentially what we should be doing with our friends. We wouldn't allow our friend to leave without pleading, leave your ship and join me. And that's essentially what we should be doing with our friends, with our coworkers, with our family, is pleading them, saying, leave that bankrupt worldview that you have, because that bankrupt worldview is going to bring you judgment, and join me in mine, which is based on the scripture. Finishing with William Carey one more time. William Carey served the Lord for 41 years in India without a furlough. I've got an amazing amount of respect for him. He led over 700 people to the Lord. However, before leaving for India, for his very first time, he preached a sermon that has become a very famous sermon. It's called Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And William Carey truly lived by these words. And as a result, he was the catalyst of what we know as the modern missionary movement. It sparked worldwide missionary movement from the early 1800s to today. It's the reason why we have the IMBD. It's the reason why we have Baptist Men Missions. It's the reason why we have all these other mission agencies. It's because of the devotion and the guts of one man to stand up for it. And his devotion to missions inspired missionaries like, I'm going to list some names, you might recognize them, Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, and James Peavy. He's inspired so many missionaries. And so when we consider the heart of God in missions, I ask you, will you expect great things from God? And will you attempt great things for God? So I pray that your drive will be the worship of God from the nations. That, how do you say this? Calibit? Because I've heard it several different ways. There's a lot of different ways. All right, so your goal would be that Calibit Springs might glorify and worship the Lord. That it will be impacted and changed, and that it will reflect and ascribe, or it will reflect God's glory and ascribe to him the worship that is due his name. That's your goal. So go and do it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, I thank you for your word. I do pray that you will help us to rightly apply it, and Lord, that we won't walk away as a fool who looks at himself in the mirror and notices a blemish and refuses to take care of it and spends the rest of his day with a spot on his face. Father, we've looked into the mirror of your word and we've seen our spots. And Lord, I do pray that you help us repent and to change. Lord, thank you for saving me. And I do worship you and glorify you because you alone are worthy. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.